Good evening. If you don't care, turn to you in your Bibles to Psalm 82. Psalm 82. We'll have to do a little bit of flipping around, but I think you can handle that, can't you? All right. Okay, Psalm 82. Let's go ahead and read our text here. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Now, this is one of those passages we find in Scripture that's, you know, a little bit difficult. It's not that it's real challenging hermeneutically or anything like that. The first verse gives it away on what makes this a somewhat controversial passage. And that's God stands in the congregation of the mighty and he judges among the gods, little g, gods, plural. And a lot of times you can see how uncomfortable folks are whenever they address a word like that in the scriptures. If you just look at some of the other translations, how they render it. That first verse in the Young's literal translation says, God hath stood in the company of God, in the midst God doth judge. And I don't even know what that means. But it did get rid of the word gods. It got rid of that. So that was makes them more comfortable with it. The NASB says, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. Now that's pretty good. It's accurate. But they still got rid of the word there. They got rid of it, so it made them more comfortable with it. Rulers is a good word for that. But I think maybe the best rendering of it is the ESV. It says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So when we see the word gods with a little g, it gives us a little uneasy feeling. Because we're monotheist, and we won't give on that one inch. There is one God and one God only. But now, the thing is, the Jews that penned the Old Testament and this actual passage, they were monotheists too, and they were as big on it as we are. So we don't have to run away from it, I don't think. Sometimes whenever a passage is particularly troublesome, we'll just go ahead and give it a cursory interpretation, something that makes us feel good about it, even though we might not think that may be the right one. Or sometimes we just regulate it to the back burner and go look for some lower hanging fruit. After all, this is in the Old Testament, right? We could just, you know, kind of close that up and go get us something in the New Testament, a little meaty, and forget about it. Now, the problem with that is our Lord quotes this in John 10. So we can't really get away with it. So we're going to just go ahead and tackle this and see where we go. So that's what we'll do tonight. And there are really two main interpretations of this verse. And one says that the gods here is referring to human beings, particularly Jews, Jewish magistrates, judges. I looked at a dozen commentaries or so on this passage, and while most of them do leave room for both interpretations, the majority of them lean in favor of the Jewish judge interpretation. Now, the thinking is this, that judges are like gods in that they stand in the place of God. They are given authority to judge justly and wisely, and therefore are like gods, little g. That's the thoughts of it. Now the other interpretation is that these gods are not humans at all, but they are angelic beings. In verse 1, the word for God, big G, God, and it's singular, that word is Elohim. It's Elohim. It is singular, so therefore we know it's talking about Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, the other one, the little g gods, is also Elohim, and it's plural. And so we got the same word here used for both ones. And the word Elohim is most often used for Yahweh, for God, the God of Israel. It's used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. It's used for this particular verse here, which we're still debating. But it's also used for gods and goddesses of other nations. It's used for demons in Deuteronomy 32:17, and angels, and even the angel of the Lord, which more than likely is a pre-incarnate Christ. Now, it is used once to refer to a man, and it's kind of an unusual situation. It's used in 1 Samuel 28:13 to refer to the deceased Samuel. If you'll remember, Samuel had died, and Saul was afraid, and he wanted to talk to Samuel to get some advice from him, but so he went looking for a medium or a witch to see if she could do a little seance so he could talk to him. So he found one, and after talking her into it, as she's doing that, she becomes afraid. And it says this, it says, the king said to her, "Do not be afraid, what did you see?" This is the New King James. And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." They render that spirit. The NASB says this, said, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." The ESV says, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." So when we see this word God, we automatically assign certain attributes to it. When we see G-O-D, we assign omniscience, omnipresence, sovereignty, immutability. We assign all of that to it. But the Jews did not do that when they wrote the Bible. The Jews that wrote the Old Testament did not assign that automatically to that word. If they had, they would have never referred to Yahweh with the same word that is also referred for a demon or a man or any other angels. So what it is that Elohim is simply spiritual beings. That's what it means. It's a spiritual being. And Yahweh is a spiritual being, is he not? Jesus said in John 4:24, said to the woman at the well, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So God is a spirit. He is a spiritual being. And guess what? Angels are spiritual beings as well. Now, having said that, no angel is Yahweh, right? No angel is Yahweh. So we're starting to break this down a little bit. While angels may possess certain attributes of God, just like we do, we have those communicable attributes, don't we? As Christians, shouldn't we be merciful? Shouldn't we be gracious to people? Those are attributes of God that are communicable. They're able to be transferred to us. And so with the angels. But no angel or man will ever have those non-communicable attributes, the omniscience, the omnipresence, none of that. And so we shouldn't automatically assign attributes to the word Elohim. And we have to know in context who we're talking about. If we're talking about Yahweh, those attributes apply. If we're talking about any other God, it does not apply. And the Bible makes this fact clear in Exodus 15. Let me read this to you. 15:11, it says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" Deuteronomy 3:24, "O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours?" Psalm 97:9 says, "For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." 2 Samuel 7:22 says this, "For this reason you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. So there is nothing and no one in heaven or earth like Yahweh." Right? And so when we say there's no God like you, there is no God like Yahweh. He is not being able to be compared to any of these other spiritual beings. So let's look at the rest of the passage from the perspective of these gods being angelic beings. The first thing we got to answer, though, when we look at it, is, what in the world's a divine counsel, as the ESV renders it? It's the congregation of the mighty in the King James, but what is a divine counsel? Now, we know that it's made up of angelic beings. We've kind of looked at that already. But what in the world's its purpose? Because God does not need counselors, okay? Isaiah 40, 13 and 14 said, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselors has informed him?" The answer is nobody. "With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding?" Nobody. "Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of the understanding?" Again, nobody. God does not need counselors. He does not need anything. So with this in mind, what in the world does this counsel do? Well, we get a glimpse of the divine counsel. We got a little glimpse of it this morning when Brother Paul preached from Job. In Job 1:6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." This is a little tiny glimpse. We get a little glimpse of it. There's a meeting called. This is his assembly. This is the congregation, the divine counsel. They're in session. They come to sit. Okay? It's a tiny glimpse. We don't get to see much after that because the account turns to Job and God proving Satan wrong. But we do get a nice detailed one, very interesting detailed one, in 1 Kings 22. So if you'll turn over there right quick to 1 Kings 22. And while you're doing that, I'll just remind you of the story. We have the story of the wicked King Ahab of the northern tribe of Israel. And then we have good King Jehoshaphat of the southern tribe of Judah. They're meeting together. They normally wouldn't be meeting together. They wouldn't get along too well, except the kids are marrying each other, and which probably wasn't smart for Jehoshaphat, but there you go. And so King Ahab says, "Hey, Jehoshaphat, won't you go to Ramoth-Gilead and help me take back the city from the Syrians? It was given to us," and it was a city that God had given Israel, and the Syrians had occupied it for a long time. And Jehoshaphat thought his reasoning was good. Jehoshaphat said, "Yeah, sounds like a good idea to me, but let's inquire of the Lord before we do anything else." So Ahab, being Ahab, went ahead and inquired of his 400 false prophets, and guess what they said? "Good to go. Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead. It'll be fine." So Jehoshaphat, knowing better, said, "Have you got a prophet of the Lord we can inquire of?" And he said, "Yeah, we've got one, but I hate him because he never says anything good to me." So Jehoshaphat said, "Well, let's hear him anyway." So he does, and at first they bring in Micaiah, and Micaiah at first says, "Yeah, go ahead, everything will be just fine." And Ahab sees right through him and says, "Look, you tell me the truth." And so Micaiah finally says, "Okay, you want the truth, I'll give you the truth." So let's look at that starting in verse 19. It says here in 1 Kings 22:19, "Then Micaiah said, 'Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, In what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so." So here we get an amazing look at something that kind of boggles your mind. We have this divine counsel who is invited to brainstorm how to do what God has bid to do. These are angels saying, "Hey, I got an idea." One said, "Hey, let's do this." The other one said, "Let's do that." And so they're allowed to put input to God. "Hey, let's do it this way. Let's do it that way." Now, why? Because God doesn't need that. God is absolutely sovereign, and he knows all things. Why in the world would he ever do that? Well, here God has said, "I want Ahab dead. I've had it with Ahab, and it's time for him to die. So I want him to go to die at Ramoth-Gilead in battle." So he asked the council, "What would you do to persuade him to attack?" And that's where they start brainstorming. Now, it does not negate God's omniscience or sovereignty in one bit. He knew the outcome of this since before the angels were ever created. He knew what was going to happen here. He knew what that spirit would say. and he no way needed their input to bring about what he desired. So why does he do it? Well, he does it simply because it pleases him to do it. That's it. God delights in his creatures participate in his creation. We see this early in the Bible in Genesis 2. It says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Now, I believe the one who created the animals probably would do a bang-up job on naming them, wouldn't you? But here he wanted Adam to do it. He wanted Adam to do that. And it's the same in our lives. God can save all his elect. He doesn't need us. But yet he has ordained that the means of which he does it involves us. Involves us because it pleases him to do so. When we look at Revelation 2:26, it said, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. One day y'all are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And you know what? It's not because he needs help. Not at all. It's because it's his good pleasure to do so. And so this is part of the character of our God. He likes for us, his creatures, to participate. So it's not that crazy of an idea when we think of it that way. Now, the angels in the divine council are no different. Let's look at another example, and this one is even better. It's even more amazing. Look at Daniel 4. Switch over there to Daniel 4. And I'll go ahead and give you the story on that one. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar had had a second dream, and he had dreamed about this giant tree that was a mighty, glorious tree, tall, strong, and that it was chopped down, and a band was put around the stump of it. And he learns later that that's him. The dream was given to him to humble him, that the kingdom would be taken away from him, that and the way that God would do that, he would lose his mind and act like an animal for 7 years before God gave him his mind back. And so if we look there in verse 17, we get to where Nebuchadnezzar is telling Daniel about the dream, and this is what he heard in the dream. Daniel 4, verse 17. The decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones. In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Now the decree here came from who? The watchers. That's just a word for these high-ranking angelic beings. We see that in Daniel, the word watcher. But it came from them. It was their decree. They came up with the idea. They said, let's do it this way. And the decree came down from the watchers. And so what God desired was that Daniel be honored in the sight of the king, because God loves Daniel. Angel told him that already earlier on. That God loves Daniel. He also desires that Nebuchadnezzar be humbled. But he also does not want the king deposed. So he wants Nebuchadnezzar to remain the king of Babylon for now. And so the dream and its implementation was decreed by the holy ones. But again, we don't have to worry about God's sovereignty one bit in this, because if you'll just look down to verse 24, we'll see Daniel when he interprets this dream for the king. In verse 24, he says this, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree from the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. So we see that they did all this brainstorming, this planning, and it's all under the umbrella of the sovereignty of God. And we do that too, don't we? Every day we make decisions, and we want them to be the right decisions. We may pray over them, we may bathe it in prayer, and we want it to be the right decisions. But ultimately, it's under the umbrella of the sovereignty of God. So even though this is a little bit, it's very interesting, we still know that the fact of the matter is God's sovereign over all things. So we've looked at the who the divine council is, and we looked at the what that they do in the divine council. Let's look at the why of Psalm 82. And so what we'll do is just go through this, breaking it down, and it's pretty simple, straightforward. We'll break it down in little sections. And verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? This is the indictment. This is the indictment of angels that had been on the divine council. You here is plural. So we know that it's a number of these sons of God that's been corrupted. and they were siding with the wicked. Now, verse 3 and 4, it says, defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and the needy, and free them from the hand of the wicked. Now, this is what they were supposed to do. This was what they were charged to do. This was the job that they failed at doing. So verse 5 says, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Excuse me. It says, this is the result of the angels' corruption. They become ignorant, ignorant of the truth, and they're walking in darkness. And as a result, the world is falling apart. This was a big deal. Whatever they've done, they've really messed it up because it's affected the whole world. Not just Israel, the whole world. The very foundations of the earth are shaken. Now, verse 6 and 7. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Now, for men, dying is not really news, is it? I mean, we know we're going to die. Moses died, the apostles died, and they all died like men. So being men, being told that we're going to die is not really the news of the day. We're all aware of it. And everybody in here will die. If the Lord tarries, we'll die. That's not the point. The point here is God saying, though you are Elohim, though you are spiritual beings, though you are a higher order of creation than men, but because of what you've done, you will now die like mere men. He says, you are heavenly princes, but you will fall like all the princes of the earth do. That's the point. And verse 8, a very important verse. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Now, this is not just tacked on at the end of this. This is what God's going to do to repair the damage that these angelic beings have done. This is what he's going to do, and that's an important part of it. Because we know that whatever these angelic beings did, whatever they were guilty of doing in the context of whatever they were doing, that it clearly had something to do with the nations. And that's another reason that this really doesn't fit well with the Jewish judges' interpretation. It's called never were any Jewish judges given authority over the nations to judge over any nations. Matter of fact, it was the opposite. They were to be separate from the nations. They were to be a peculiar people, set apart from all the other nations. So now that we've looked at the who, the what, and the why, now let's look at the when. When in the world did angelic beings were they given authority over the nations? Well, let's go and flip again over to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. This is Moses reminding the children of Israel how they came about, how that Israel became about as a people and as a nation. And he tells them, you know, hey, if you don't remember this, talk to your elders, talk to your parents, saying that this happened before Moses. This happened a long time ago, but ask them about it. They know. And then when we get down to in Deuteronomy 32, to verse 8, he says this. When the Most High divided the inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his place, is the place of his inheritance. Now it says here, God separated mankind by nations and set the borders of those nations, and he did so according to the sons of Israel, which is how the NKJV renders it, and it does so because it's taken from the Masoretic text. That's where they draw their interpretation for their translation from, which was written between the 6th and the 10th centuries, okay? Now, the much older Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls reads sons of God instead of the children of Israel. And if you remember, when did God separate the nations? Do you remember that? It's at Babel, at the Tower of Babel. That's when it took place, before Abraham. Matter of fact, it was before Israel. So it makes no sense in the context that since Genesis chapter 10 and 11 is where this took place, Abraham wasn't even called until chapter 12. So there are no sons or children of Israel at this point. They won't even be a nation as we know it for at least another 400 years. So the modern translations have opted to use the older manuscripts, and I think they do it justice. And let's look at the ESV renders it this way. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Now the New Living Translation says, when the Most High assigned lands to the nations, when he divided up the human race, he established the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of his heavenly court. For the people of Israel belong to the Lord, and Jacob is his special possession. So what we have going on here is that the rebellion at Babel had tried God's patience. He had dealt with men. He had dealt with men directly. We saw it throughout the Old Testament. He had dealt with, he had talked with Adam. He had talked with Cain and Abel. He had talked with Enoch. He had been there with Noah right up to the flood, even after the flood. But at this point, he had told them to be fruitful and multiply. And they rebelled. They said, hey, let's do the opposite. Let's band together and make a name for ourselves, unless we be cast all over the world. So, and this didn't take long. This is Nimrod is Shem, Noah's boy. It's Shem's grandson. So it's Noah's great-grandson. It didn't take long for this to happen. So God's had it. So what he does is, in a sense, he disinherits the nations. And he does it because of their rebellious ways. Not completely, and certainly not forever, because as soon as he calls Abraham, he says that all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. But he does delegate these nations to members of the divine council. You do it on my behalf. I will delegate that to you, to the nations. I'm going to do something different. I'm going to make a nation for myself. And I will rule that one personally. And it will be a special possession to me. It will be my inheritance on the earth. And of course, we know we're talking about Israel. And that's when, in the next chapter, he calls Abraham to do just that. Now, what he wanted the divine council, these angels, to do is to be the authority behind the human authorities, to guide these people towards Yahweh, to guide them to do what's right, to be just. And we see they didn't do that. They became corrupted, and they didn't do it. The angelic beings that were asked to do this failed, and Psalm 82 is telling us about their judgment. That's what it's all about the judgment of these angels. And while God did judge them, he didn't get rid of them. They maintained a portion of authority over these nations, albeit it's still under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. And we see this in Luke 4. Let me read this to you. In Luke 4, 5, and 6, if you remember, during the temptation of Jesus, starting there in verse 5, it says, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, he's got some authority there. Now, the key word here is delivered. He said it was delivered to him. The authority doesn't come from his right, his divine right, or his sovereign power. It comes because somebody gave it to him. And who was that somebody? It was God. It was Yahweh. But he does have authority there. Now, if we contrast that with Matthew 28, let me just read that. Remember the Great Commission. And Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Now, something's happened between the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, and right before his ascension, when he gives the Great Commission. Something happened in between there, and the authority's changed, hadn't it? It's been a big swap of authority. Now, what was it that happened? Well, it's not an accident. This is all tied directly to what we've been talking about. Jesus says, and look at verse 19. We'll follow up 19 from the Great Commission. He says, go therefore and make disciples where? To all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so what happened between the beginning of his ministry and his ascension was told to us in Colossians 2, 13 through 15. Listen to this. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Okay, so that's what happened. The cross happened. That was the big change. How did he disarm them? Well, there's several ways. A couple ways we'll look at here is Hebrews tells us that men have always been in bondage to the fear of death, and that Satan holds the power of death. If you remember in the garden, it was Satan that tempted Eve, right? And the whole idea here, it's kind of like the sin of Balaam, right? What was so wicked about the sin of Balaam? Well, Balaam couldn't curse him. So what did he say? Tell you what you can do. I can't curse him, but I tell you what you do. You just marry in with him, get him to sin, and God will do your dirty work for you. He'll kill him because of that sin. That's a wicked, wicked thing to do. Because what you're, in effect, saying, I'm going to use God's own good character against him to get my way and to do wickedness. And it don't work, by the way. God don't allow it to work. But that's what Satan did in the garden. He wanted to trip up God's creation. He wanted these Adam and Eve to fall. He wanted them dead. And God had said, if you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. So he tricks them into doing it. And instead of God killing them right away, God makes a way for them, doesn't he? And so that's always been Satan's thing, death. He's the Lord of death. He owes the power of death. But when Christ died on the cross, what happened there? Yeah, death couldn't hold him. He was sinless, and the wages of sin is death, and Christ was sinless. So death had no part of him. And when he rose again, and when we believe in him, put our faith in him, we're in Christ, it doesn't have anything to do with us anymore either. So death has been conquered through Jesus Christ. And so that's how he disarmed him. In one way, that's how he disarmed him. Has no claim to us today. Also, there's the fact that Satan's the great accuser. Whenever he did get Adam and Eve to fall, he was sure that God's character would be the weapon he needed to get them to die, right? And so he accuses us day and night. And here's the thing, he's the father of lies, and he don't even have to lie there. It doesn't do any good to lie before God. He knows better. So whenever he says, it is written that you shall not do this, but Mr. Rick did that, he's not lying. He's telling the truth. But here's the thing. It doesn't count anymore because of what Christ did for us. Christ paid the penalty. And so Christ not just paid the penalty. The legal demands that stood against us are canceled, and they're canceled justly. He can't even bring a charge against God for being unjust because of what Christ did for us. So the thing is, does this interpretation of Psalm 82, with it not being Jewish men, but rather angels, angelic beings, does this change our theology? No, not at all. It doesn't change it at all. The word gods in the scripture doesn't have to be something that's feared or hidden. We're not going to be polytheists because of Psalm 82 or any other scripture, right? Now, the Mormons do use this passage as proof that they're going to be gods one day, but the troubles that they have don't begin or end in Psalm 82. It's a lot more troubles than that. Actually, Psalm 82, the passage makes it clear that no man or angel, for that matter, will ever be like the Most High, right? It's clear about that. He is one of a kind, species unique, God is. But what it does do, it perhaps shines a little brighter light on what Christ accomplished on the cross for us. May give us an idea of that there was more going on there. It might give us a clearer picture of what our role is by proclaiming the gospel to the nations. Whenever somebody hears and believes the message, what Christ is really doing is plundering his enemies. They've already been defeated. You say, well, they've already been defeated. Why are they still there? Well, it's one of those already but not yet. It's like the kingdom of God. Is the kingdom of God here? Well, for Christians, yeah. Yeah, we know. Already but not yet. Already but not yet. And so whenever we go out and deliver the gospel, every person that believes we are being the means by which Christ is plundering his enemies. He's putting them to an open shame. He's humiliating his enemies. And Psalm 110 says this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And we can be part of that in our obedience to taking the gospel to the world. Maybe it would keep, maybe this interpretation would keep the goal of what we're doing in perspective a little better. Psalm 2:8 says this, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." This is the Father talking to the Son. He said, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Now that's been accomplished already, but not yet. And we long to see our King return and take possession of what's His, do we not? So the gods of Psalm 82, some people will say, I'll read this on the internet a lot, they're not real gods. So I don't know what Psalm 82 is talking about, but there are no real gods in Egypt. There were no real gods in Babylon. Is that the case? Well, there's real spiritual beings, weren't they? Fallen ones. That's what's causing trouble. It's not our imagination. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but what? Yeah, powers and rulers and principalities. So they're real in that sense. So all right, that's all I've got. I was going to go one more, but I think we better quit. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. And Lord, most of all, we thank you for Christ and what he's done for us. Lord, I ask that you'd go with each and every one of us this week, Lord, that you would lead and guide us. Lord, that we would, that you'd bring people across our path that we might share the gospel with them, that we would be a light to them, Lord, and that we glorify Christ through our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so if that's it.